Good morning, everybody. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. A couple of quick announcements before we get into it this morning. One, there are some errors in the bulletin, so double check with if you're supposed to double check with Luke if you're going to be helping with the stuff this morning, because I messed up. I somehow combined last Sunday's and this Sunday's, and now nobody's where they're supposed to be, I don't think, but it's called cut and paste, and you forget where you were. I don't know what I did. But anyway, so it's got some messing up. Also, I was supposed to put something in that I forgot to put in, which, but on the front cover of the bulletin, if you look under where it lists my phone numbers, you'll see a brand new cell phone number. That's for me. And Chris has a brand new cell phone number as well, and hers is identical to mine, except it's 5-9 instead of 4-9. We finally got rid of the Texas numbers because one reason was because we started getting campaign calls from Texas politicians, and I don't want campaign calls from Texas politicians. So we got local numbers. If I'm going to get a campaign call, I want to at least have some input, you know. Okay, yeah, sure, I'll vote against you, you know, that thing, whatever. So we have new cell phone numbers, and those are it. Also, let's see, I think the Nepleys are out of town. There was a tournament going on that they were going to see Sammy play in this weekend. And so they went to that. They didn't think they would be back. Thought that they would take her out to dinner and all that stuff last night after the thing. So they're gone. Sheila and Jim Becker are not going to make it because... of course, Sheila's mother's funeral is this afternoon at 2, and the funeral home wants them there very early for preparation and all that, and I'm not sure why. That seems kind of strange to me, but they always do that. Yes? And there's a card for Sheila out front on the table out there. So be sure and take a look at it and sign your name to it, and we'll get that to them. Sue sent mums to them as flowers from the church. They look great. They're gorgeous. Can't tell you what color. They're a rust colored something. Bronze color? Bronze. Okay. They're very pretty. All right. I guess that's all the announcements. Yes. And I'm rooting for the Tigers, just in case, you know. I mean, it is my other team that they're playing that I really like, you know. But I'm rooting for the Tigers, so just so you understand, okay. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for watching over us. We thank you for all the blessings that you've given us. We thank you for your care. We ask that you be with us during our Bible study. Help us to understand what is here. Help us to put it into practice in our life. And Father, we pray a special prayer for those on our prayer list, those who are struggling with illnesses, and those who have had deaths in the family. We pray, Father, that you'll be with all of those and give them what is appropriate. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Revelation chapter 11. And as we get into chapter 11, we need to remember that that we're still in this brief bit of interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. So the seventh trumpet hasn't sounded. In fact, this is all one section that started in chapter 10. And the main point of chapter 10 was the little scroll. Now remember, the little scroll was was called little because little doesn't mean small in size, but what? Easy to what? Yeah, easy to understand. And so one of the things we need to carry with us from chapter 10 as we go into chapter 11 are three things we learn from for our lives concerning that little book. Number one, that God's word is sweet. It satisfies the soul. Psalm 19:10 says, "The law of the Lord is sweeter than honey from a comb." Number two, God's word is also bitter because it reveals the judgments of God. And so there is, but remember, for a Christian, what happens? There's no, what? There's no fear of that judgment if we're faithful Christians to the end, right? Number 3, God's word is to be eaten, which means that we're to internalize it. That's what eating the word means. And when we eat the word, then when we ask the question, how do we internalize it? Well, we do it by studying, by reading, and by memorizing, and by meditating. Now remember, meditating is what?
Thinking to yourself.
Thinking to yourself, okay. Meditating is the idea of chewing on it, remember? It's the idea of, I've got to figure, you know, I've got to make this, I've got to understand it. I've got to work at it and apply it. I've got to put it together. So that's kind of what meditating is all about. But then when we get to chapter 11, we get to a section that is probably one of the most difficult in some ways for us to understand. And the reason it is so difficult for us to understand is because there are so many interpretations of chapter 11. But I think that the reason there are so many interpretations of chapter 11 is because many times those who read through Revelation don't read it as they ought to read it. In other words, as something that has some straightforward rules that has been given at the very beginning, and that these things, you know, continue on. And in fact, one of the things that contributes to our not reading it correctly is the chapters. The chapter divisions. Because remember, when they wrote this originally, there weren't any chapter divisions. And so when you go in and you're reading this, and you read chapter 10 and you just go right on into chapter 11 and you start reading chapter 11, you know, you see this word then at the very beginning of the chapter. What does that mean? Just the word then. What does that mean? Yeah, it means a continuation. And so when we're looking at this, we're looking at a continuation of the discussion about the little book and about what happened there and what was given. And remember, the last thing that was talked about in this little book is that John was supposed to eat this little book, and then John was supposed to what?
Preach.
Yeah. Now, most translations will have the word prophesy, but remember, prophesying is the word preaching, or is the idea of presenting the message of God, speaking as the oracle of God. And so this is part of his following that command. And his preaching or presenting the word of God is really what chapter 11 is about. Even though we don't really see him doing what we normally think of as preaching. Because preaching, as we normally think about it, occurs where? Yeah, it occurs when someone stands behind a pulpit and looks at an audience. But now, if we think about preaching as teaching and presenting the Word of God, where can that take place? Anywhere, any place, any time, and it can be, and it can take place in lots of ways, right? And in fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, you had prophets, people who would be presenting the Word of God to the law, to the people of God, and they did it in lots of different ways. Some of them I would never repeat today. Because remember, Jeremiah, I don't know if you remember this or not, but Jeremiah was told, Jeremiah, God said, I want you to get naked for a year, walk around the whole countryside for a year. And can you imagine doing that? And that was his presentation of God's message, was people would ask, why are you naked? Well, it's because God said, never going to happen, don't even... No, just never going to happen, okay? Not going to happen. No, what's that now? So there was lots of ways, you know, that the message was presented in lots of different ways. here in chapter 11, the message that he's presenting is bound up with the mission of the church, and he's being told to do certain actions. And of course, at the same time, John is involved in it, but he's also stepping aside from it. We're going to see some things as we get through into chapter 11. So that's one of the reasons why this makes it difficult, is because people will stop at 10, and they'll look at 11, and they'll think, well, in our newspapers and in our novels, you know, when you go to a new chapter or a new section of the newspaper, you've got all new stuff, right? And they forget that these chapters were added later. Remember? One of the reasons, one of the first reasons for adding it was because the Bible was so expensive when it was printed for people to begin reading it during the Reformation movement that they added chapter divisions so that when you rented your Bible, you could find where you left off, right? That was one of the reasons why they had chapter divisions added. Started doing it that way. So as we get into chapter 11, we're getting into a section that some people just seem to park their brains at the door and don't remember some of the rules. And so you end up with all kinds of things. You end up with people talking about rebuilding the temple and two men who actually have fire literally coming out of their mouth and literal drought in Israel and this and that and so forth and so forth. But remember, Revelation started when we looked at chapter 1. The very first few verses emphasize that Revelation was all written in symbols. And so you can't suddenly start saying, well, now this is literal, when everywhere else it's what? Everywhere else it's symbols, right? So you can't just suddenly arbitrarily. Now, if the text says this is literal, well, then what do we do with it? Well, then it's literal. But if the text doesn't say that and it continues on in the same vein that we've had before, then it's literal. Then we can't make the decision that all of a sudden this is literal. In chapter 10, he ate a book. Was that literal or was that symbol? It was symbol. So if it's symbol in chapter 10, as chapter 10 ends, then it's still symbol as chapter 11 begins. All right. Now, chapter 11 has two sections to it. The first section runs down to about verse 14, and then in verse 15 you have the seventh trumpet. But let's read just the first section of it, just kind of get the picture. All right. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouths, and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." By the way, before we go on, just before I forget, you see this phrase, "and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner"? You remember in our restoration history, as we looked at the Reformation movement in Europe and how they began to rebel against the Catholic Church, and the Catholic declared people heretics for saying that the Word of God needs to be given to the common people. Do you remember what the primary means of execution was? Burning at the stake. You know where they got that idea that they needed to do that? They got it from this verse. Pull it out of context, but they did get it from the Bible. Okay, verse 6.
These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Whoa. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Of course, the third woe is the seventh trumpet and the day of judgment. All right, there's a lot here, and we're not going to get through this whole section today. And in fact, we're going to take our time because it is so easy to get confused. And in fact, I was really tempted to kind of divide our attention as we looked at this section between what is the consistent interpretation that we've been giving, and then putting with it some of the other interpretations. But the more I looked at the other interpretations, the more I got confused, and the more I got, you know, I couldn't figure out how they got there. And so I will give you a little bit of what the other people are saying, but not a whole lot. And the reason for that is, you know, this is confusing enough. Let's not add to it to make ourselves more confused, okay? So we're going to have to, you know, there might be some things that we'd not understand. Now, there are two main divisions. The first is verses 1 through 14, concerns the temple of God and the conclusion of the sixth trumpet. The second division is verses 15 through 18, concerns the sounding of the seventh trumpet. We've talked about that. Now, to properly understand this, we looked at this section just briefly last week to kind of give you a jump start as you read through it this week. But we need to understand several of the symbols that are used here in this section have the same meaning. The text tells us that they mean the same thing. For instance, the temple and the holy city, the two witnesses, the two olive trees, the two lampstands, the two prophets, they all are said to be the same thing. What are they to be? Well, I think, and I'll present my case in a moment, that I think these represent the faithful to God. This is the church. Okay? Specifically, it is the church using the Word of God to proclaim God's message to the world. All right, this chapter gives us, therefore, a summary of the kind of history that the church will endure from the time of John's imprisonment until the coming of Christ at the second coming. In other words, we're going to see that this type of thing happens again and again and again and again. You're going to see the Word of God spring up. You're going to see the church proclaim it boldly. You're going to see things happen. You're going to see the evident dying out of it. But then you're going to see it coming back to life. And you're going to see all of this happening until right before the coming of the Lord. Okay? So let's start. Let's try to piece it together. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. All right, let's take a look at this. He's saying, take a rod and measure the temple. Now, this is a picture, a drawing of the temple that Solomon built. This is a model of the temple that Herod built. Okay? You can see that there are similarities, but there's also major differences. For one thing, this one is much larger than this one. And the outer court of the Gentiles is exceptionally large. That's this whole section right here. In fact, I think that if you measured the outside, that it's almost a mile there. So that gives you an idea of how big the temple is. Now, John is given a reed. That's what the word here is, reed. But the reed is a common name for any kind of tall, slender grass plant. But it's also, because it's straight and slender and lightweight, it's also the same word that is used to describe something that's being used as a, let's put it in our terminology, we'd call it a what? A yardstick. That's what he's been given. He said, here's a yardstick. Here's a yardstick. What is the measuring rod? What's the purpose of the measuring? Well, in the Old Testament, things were measured either for destruction or for preservation. Let me give you an example. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter... What chapter is that? Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar has taken Nebuchadnezzar's place as the king of Babylon. He is not near as interested in following, or at least acknowledging God as Nebuchadnezzar was. And he has this big banquet. And at the banquet, he basically says, hey, why don't you guys go get from our treasury those things we confiscated from the temple in Jerusalem, the temple that was built to the God of the Jews. And they bring in these golden vessels that were used in the temple, and they're drinking and they're partying and all of that. And all of a sudden, a hand appears and begins to write on the wall. All right? Now, skip on down to about verse 25, okay? The inscription that was written is Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upherson. And if that's not pronounced correctly, nobody will know. So, you know, pronounce it however you want to. All right? And Daniel interprets what it says. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances, or measured in the balances, and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck. So, anyway, why does it say Perez in one place, verse 28, but it's up Harrison in the other? Oh, that's plural of Perez. Okay, I see that. All right. So, the word tekel means you have been found what? You've been measured or weighed and found what? Found wanting. So that's an example of measuring in the Old Testament and really how God used it. Many times, the children of Israel themselves were the ones being measured, and many times they were what? They were found wanting, right? They were found wanting. And the whole idea is that, you know, there has to be a standard by which you measure something. And John has been given that standard. Well, in the context of Revelation, what would you say would be the standard or the thing that was given to John that he could use to measure? Say it again. The little book. Yeah. The little book. The understandable book from God. In other words, the Bible. The Bible has been given, and that's the measurement or the thing that can be used to measure. So he's been given the reed, which is a thing of measurement. It's a measuring device. And it represents a standard of truth by which religious deeds are done either in Christ or out of Christ. In other words, he's going to measure it, and he's going to measure the temple of God and the altar and those that worship there. And he's going to use the Word of God to do that measuring. And you're going to be able to tell, using the measurement, who is what? Who is not found wanting, or who is found wanting, right? It's kind of the idea. Now, if you go back, this is the literal representation, is that they believe this is a real depiction of the fact that the temple will one day be reconstructed. Now, the Jewish people hope that the temple will be reconstructed. In fact, I've shown you pictures in the past of the huge golden candle menorah that they've built and they have on display. Well, according to articles that I've read, they have actually constructed everything and have it stored for all the furnishings of a new temple, including the wall hangings, the veil that would be between the holy place and the most holy place. They have constructed everything brand new, having it stored. All they've got to do is what? All they've got to do is get the temple built. And, of course, there's one little problem. Well, actually, there's two little problems. They can't build the temple right now because, number one, they know that it's built on the Temple Mount, but they aren't exactly sure where it should be built on the Temple Mount. And the reason they don't know where it should be built on the Temple Mount exactly is because some of the landmarks are gone. Well, they're not really gone. They're underneath the Temple Mount. Remember, the Temple Mount is a flat thing that King Herod built and he basically covered a mountain. It's underneath there. They could find the landmarks very easy if they would be allowed to do what? Yeah, they'd be allowed to excavate and look underneath that stuff, but they're not allowed to excavate. One of the reasons they're not allowed to excavate is because on top of the mound is built something for the Muslims. What's there? The mosque, the Dome of the Rock, right? And this Dome of the Rock has in it a stone that tradition says was the stone upon which Isaac was initially offered. Okay? That makes sense because the mountain on which the temple was built is the same mountain that Isaac was offered on. They're called two different names, but it is the same mountain, and it could be that that was the stone. And in fact, that's highly probable that that's there. So as long as there's a temple mound there that they're not allowed to excavate in, and as long as there is the Dome of the Rock there, what's not going to happen? No temple is going to be built. No temple is going to be built. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because God never said that there would be what? He never said there would be a temple built. He does say a temple would be built under the new covenant, but that temple that is built in the new covenant is made up of what? Of people. We're part of the temple, guys. If we're Christians, we're part of the temple. And that's important for us to understand. So, the literal is that this is a temple being reconstructed. The symbolic is it represents believers, those who are worshiping, according to what? According to the Bible. Yeah. So, in measuring the temple of God, we are to guard against assigning a literal meaning to symbolic texts. John is commanded to measure the temple. I think this is a very comparable act to excuse me, in the interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, where they did what? They put the seal on all those people. Remember the 144,000 from the tribe of Israel? And then the innumerable people from all the tribes, tongues, nations. I don't remember what the other one was. Anyway, there's four of them. So I think this is comparable to the act of sealing the saints. And the purpose of in prophecy is that of protection of the righteous. In other words, or the identification of the righteous. And we've got a passage in Zechariah that has something like this. Let's take a look there. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The first person to get to Zechariah, raise your hand. Because I can never find it. Come on. And I didn't. 2. 1 through 5. Actually, I beat you all. All right, Zechariah 2, 1 through 5. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was an angel who talked with me going out. Another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Okay. The thing about it is that in Zechariah, in the prophecy here, the measuring was to point out that God's city had outgrown its walls. Okay? Because the people of God had grown. Because originally, what was Jerusalem? Jerusalem was a walled city, right? And it's outgrown its walls. And so if in the time period that we're talking about, if a city doesn't have walls, who's going to protect the city? I mean, what do you have for protection? You have nothing. But God says, "Well, don't worry about it. I'm going to be what? I'm going to be your wall of protection. I'm going to be a wall of fire all around her." I think this is very similar to what is going on in Revelation chapter 11. John is being told to measure the temple. The measuring of the temple, in part, is to give us a standard of what the temple really is. But also, I think it is to remind us that God's the one that protects us. God's the one that protects us. All right, let's go on and look at the temple. It's not a literal temple in Jerusalem, which some advocate. The fact is, those who advocate an early date for the writing of Revelation advocate that this is the temple in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he's measuring it because God is going to measure it and it's going to be found wanting, and he's going to destroy the temple. I think the evidence pretty much is significantly in favor of a later date after 70 AD, toward the end, toward the 90s decade, and therefore I don't think you can say that this is a literal. Plus, literal doesn't fit what? Doesn't fit the pattern, right? Doesn't fit the pattern. So if the temple is literal, then the two witnesses later on, and the 42 months are literal. Plus, if you go backwards, it means everything else is literal. Can't work that way. So how could John, and plus you got this question, how could John literally measure the temple in Jerusalem when he's actually in Patmos? Now that's, I throw that in there, but you know, after putting it on there, I got thinking, well, if God wanted him to measure the temple and he's in Patmos, he could move him instantly, couldn't he? So that's really not a big deal. So this last question is kind of moot after I started thinking about it. All right. So the New Testament temple. What does the Bible say about the temple in the New Testament? Yeah. Let's take a look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. What kind of building does God have? Well, if you go on down to verses 16 and 17, do you not know that you, and this is the plural you here, are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Plural. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So, what's the temple of God in the New Testament? Us. Plural. Alright? But it's not just us, plural. Go on to chapter 6 and look at verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Now here, it is singular. Do you not know that your body, singular, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, singular? So, singular, we're the temple of what? Of God, the Holy Spirit. Collectively, we're the temple of God as well. Take a look at another one. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4 also works, is part of the sentence. Coming to him, as it's talking about how Christians are born again of imperishable seed, which is the word of what? What's the imperishable seed? The word of God, right? So we're born again of imperishable seed, the word of God, and we are to continue to grow thereby by partaking of the milk of the word, all right? Coming to him as to a living stone, him is Jesus, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, now those, the living stones here are those who are what? Those who are Christians, who have been born again of the word, imperishable word, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are being built up into what? Into the temple. We're the temple of God. So, and take a look at another one, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, 21 through 23. Ephesians 2, 21. Well, I guess go back up to verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, who are we? The temple in the New Testament is the church. So, the temple to be measured, I believe, is the church. Is the church. Now, that brings us to the two witnesses. Literal is that these are two individuals that have come on the scene. The symbolic is that they're representing a whole group of people. Well, I think it's a whole group of people. The altar, it's a place of prayer and prayer of the saints. We've talked about that before. Those who worship there are those who are saints. 1 Peter 2 again. The significance of all of this measuring is that it's reminding us that all of us are doing the same thing that John's been told to do. John, take this little book, eat it, internalize it, and then use it to serve God. How do New Testament Christians use it to serve God? Well, we're being built up into a spiritual temple. We offer sacrifices. We offer praise. We offer ourselves. What kind of sacrifices do we offer? there are two sacrifices mentioned in the New Testament. I didn't make a slide for this, so I can't put it on the board. There are two sacrifices mentioned in the New Testament that Christians are to make. Anybody know what they are? Prayers? Okay, there's three sacrifices mentioned in the New Testament. I forgot about that one. There's three sacrifices mentioned in the New Testament. Prayers is one of them, but that wasn't the two that I was thinking. There's three. What are the other two? One is found in Romans 12. Go ahead. Oh. Huh? Obedience? Actually, it just says, someone look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, and someone turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. Who's got Romans 12, 1 and 2?
Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies and lose as a living sacrifice, holy and freely pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship.
All right. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 says we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual worship. Okay? Now, obedience fits in that, doesn't it? Yeah, sure it does. But literally, it's a living sacrifice. All right, Philip, you got Hebrews 13, 15, and 16? All right. So here, the sacrifice that we're to offer is the sacrifice of praise and the fruit of our lips and doing good and sharing. Okay? All of that. Now, I think that when we come together as a body, we do these things. What's the fruit of the lips that we do? Singing. What's the praising and giving thanks that we do? Prayer and our being together, right? Specifically around the Lord's Supper. What do we do when we are at the Lord's Supper? We do what? We're basically giving thanks. I mean, we should be, right? And doing good and sharing. That's really what the church is all about, right? Sharing not, now it doesn't have specifically context here about what we're sharing, but we share lots of things. We share each other's lives by being together. We share the message of God with one another by studying the Bible. We share with the lost by proclaiming to them. We do all those types of things. So where is the place that these sacrifices are given? They're given when the church is together, right? They're given when we are, and when we're together, we are the temple of what? We're the temple of God. So we're in a temple today. But it's not a temple made with hands, it's a temple made of what? Made of a bunch of hard rock people. Hard-headed rock people, whatever. You know? We're a bunch of rocks. That didn't, you know, that sounded better in your head before I said it, you know? It's one of those things that when it came out, it really didn't come out the way it's supposed to. Okay, so we are the temple of God, all right? So notice this, he's to refuse to measure the outer court. In other words, God's refusing to recognize those who come to his temple in pretense. People in the outer court may appear to be God's children, but not genuine, not faithful. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7? He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall what? Enter the kingdom. And he said, but these people complain. Now, wait a minute, didn't we do all these things? Didn't we prophesy and heal and whatever else the other one was? Didn't we do all those things in your name? And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Okay. In what way are they practicing lawlessness? Well, lawlessness literally is the idea of not doing or going against doing that which is the standard. So if you have a standard and you aren't going with that standard, what are you doing? You're lawless. The court, the outer court, the Gentile court, is the court where people may think that they're Christians, but in reality, they're what? They're not, because they don't measure up to the standard. All right, that's as far as we can take it today, and we will try to come back to this next week and see where we're going to from there. We've got just a moment or two. Is there any questions real quickly? If not, we'll continue it next week. But you begin to see that this holds together, where if you start talking about a literal temple and all that, you really start losing the meaning. Go ahead.
You're basically talking about people who profess to be Christians, yet they don't do that in their regular life.
They don't do that in their regular life, or they don't follow the standard. I think, yes, that's exactly right. And that fits in a lot of different contexts historically. You know, it fits as we see, you know, the church going into apostasy and all of that. The farther away you are from the standard, the more you're in the court of the Gentiles. You're not really part of the church. Yeah.
It's just like being a Sunday morning Christian.
Yeah. Right. Or a CEO. You know, Christian and Easter only. Sorry. What did I say? Oh, Christmas and Easter only. Sorry. All right. Thanks very much for a good class. Appreciate it.